We welcome you this morning. I want to run through the announcements that are in the bulletin and to make some comments on those, and then we have several that we need to add. Somewhere in the building is Naomi Ruth Miller. I don't know if she's here or in the nursery, but we do rejoice with JP and Tamara and Uriah on the birth of Naomi last Monday, and she's about that big. And we're just glad they're here and that she's here safely. Next Sunday evening, Andy and Phyllis will be given a report on their ministry in Budapest in the library. It is just thrilling to get glimpses of what God is doing through something that wasn't in existence just a few years ago. And we're looking forward to that report, and then perhaps they can give us just a little bit of how they're thinking toward the future, and then we can pray a little bit more along some specific lines. So plan on being with us next Sunday and being here to hear from Andy and Phyllis and their ministries. On the back, a couple of announcements. Notice we need volunteers for the 2 to 5 year old class. Now, this class is in session. It goes from a Sunday school to a children's church from 9:30 till noon. You would not necessarily have to take all 2.5 hours of that. You could kind of split it up. But they just do need some extra help. And if you can do that occasionally, a couple times a year, even if we have enough of them, to just give the regulars a break every now and then, we really would appreciate it. We're not asking for much, but we are asking for enough that on occasion they could, Pelfrey's and others could have a break. So if you can help, notice the condition in it, good knees preferred. Now that's for two reasons. One, that ministry will drive you to your knees in prayer, and you need to be able to do that. And the other one is you need to crawl around on the floor, maybe. So, but talk to Jonathan about that and see how you might fit in. And again, just a few times a year even, if you would get on that rotation or that schedule, they would really appreciate it, and it would be a great help. We put in a list of dates that cover a number of things that happened during the holiday season. We'll make comments on each one of them as they draw near. But the most important one on that list is the first one. And you who have been here for the last number of years know what I think about that. That this service that we have on Sunday night, the giving of thanks service, is perhaps the most important time of the whole year for us as a body. And we'll talk a little bit more about it, but it is a time when you have an opportunity to specifically give thanks to the Lord for what He has done for you. It's nice to be generally thankful, but much more biblical to be specifically thankful. I thank the Lord for this. And so that's an exceedingly important time. It's always a blessing. And we trust that you will make plans to be here. That's the Sunday before Thanksgiving. And we'll have that in the evening service, our giving of thanks service, and then some of these other activities. The weekend before that, on Friday through Sunday, the 14th through the 16th, Doris will be taking a group, van, bus, whatever clump of teenagers to Whispering Winds. And if you want to get involved in that, it's for a 13 through 18-year-old for a sort of a Thanksgiving fall kind of weekend at Whispering Winds Camp in Missouri. And if you would be interested in that, that's Friday the 14th through Sunday the 16th. You'll meet perhaps right up here after the service, and Steve and Doris can give you some details on that. So be aware of that as well. John Pope, where are you? There's John Pope, just coming in. Everybody look at him. This is John's last day with us. He's taken a job in Texas, which we'll allow, but He will be moving. Valerie and the family will be staying up for a while longer while they settle things here, but they'll be moving. But this is John's day. He starts work down San Antonio this week. And we just want to wish him Godspeed. And we'll be praying with them and for him. But it's just been good having them here these number of years. And just wish him God's blessing as they go down south. Now, one other announcement that comes every 4 years, this is the Sunday before election. And the end of Tuesday, most of you, I trust, all of you, I trust, will have voted. Steve reminded us on Wednesday night that our perspective on this whole thing is that God is sovereign. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all. And he picked up some other verses out of things like Daniel. God does what he wants in the affairs of men. And so we need this perspective as we look at the election coming up and as we look at the results starting on Wednesday morning, that this will not be against God's will. This will be the Lord's will for us. And whoever is elected is there by the sovereign will of the Lord, and there is no chance. So just keep that. And Steve encouraged us along those lines to be encouraged that God has not abandoned us to men, but he is still sovereign. I would just add one thing to you, that on Wednesday morning, when you wake up as believers, before the oh no or the oh yeah, depending on your particular persuasion, what you want to do is the verse that we have on up here on these bulletins. You want to start out Wednesday, even before you look at the newspaper or before you turn on the TV, before you find out, you want to just reaffirm that God is good and that you give thanks and that whoever wins, whatever party or whatever slate, whatever people, you do know that God is good and that we give thanks to him. And then you can do your oh no's or your oh yes's, but you do that in the right context. And I would encourage you to start out consciously, very deliberately, very specifically on Wednesday morning with a prayer thanking God for his goodness to you specifically, for his goodness to us as a locality, and then for his goodness to us as a nation, for the leaders that he has given us starting Wednesday for another 4 years or however the periods of their offices are. So don't get caught up. Don't get first things last. Get first things first on Wednesday morning and thank the Lord for what he has done, what he will do for us on Tuesday. We're glad you're here. Today's a very special day of focusing in on Jesus Christ, perhaps a good perspective coming into an election as well, and focusing in specifically on his death and his work on the cross for us, and Joe will have that later. But we trust it'll be a blessing to you to sing the praises of the Lord and to join with us in remembering his death and to just respond to Jesus Christ. And we'll ask Chris to come.
Good morning. If you'll take your hymnals and stand, turn to number 97. I just want to start with a good hymn, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name, number 97. have a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we are excited today that you are the Lord of all. And we know that there's nothing we can do that can make you Lord, that you are Lord. And we just praise you for that. And we thank you for the sacrifice that you made for us on the cross. And we just pray that today, as we remember that sacrifice, that you would bring to mind the things that you want to teach us from your word. We pray this in your name. Amen. Let's turn over now to number 234. Number 234, Crown Him with Many Crowns.
Crown Him with many crowns, the Lamb upon His throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns the music of its own. Awake, my soul, and sing of Him who died for thee, and hail Him as thy matchless King through all eternity. Crown Him the Lord of love, behold His hands and side, rich wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified. No angel in the sky can fully bear that sight, but downward bends His wandering eye at mysteries so bright. Crown Him the Lord of life, who triumphed.
It's appropriate to focus in on Jesus Christ in song and in message on Communion Sunday as we think very specifically of His death. To continue this thought that we have sung in the first two hymns about the glories of Jesus Christ, the choir is going to come and sing perhaps a response to that, a prayer, a very familiar prayer, but it's the fact that we do want to focus in solely on Jesus Christ, and it's the very familiar song, Be Thou My Vision. So we'll ask the choir to come at this time. Thank you.
Take your hymnals and stand again. We want to continue with number 325. Here, O my Lord, I see thee face to face. Number 325.
Several things have happened in the past few weeks that have brought home to me how imperfect the world is that we live in. I know that every day somewhere something painful and difficult is happening to people in the body of Christ. But it seems like every day, even in this small part of the body of Christ, someone is going through something difficult and painful. Sometimes these things are part of normal occurrences. Job change, like John, and you move. Children grow up and move away. Parents pass away. Natural occurrences. But sometimes these situations are caused by something happening that is not fair. That's not right. It makes the situation more difficult to handle and more difficult to understand. And it happens to all of us. When it happens to me, I struggle with how I should react. What my attitude should be. And I've decided there's no easy answer. When I was in college, my mother sent me an editorial page out of a magazine. The article was entitled, "The Fair Society Fantasy." It was written about 40 years ago, which gives you an idea of how old I am. But it discussed the fact that most people basically believed that society was fair. If there was some inequity, it would be made right.
If there was a problem, people would be treated fairly because people were equal. The author, who was probably not a Christian, went on to say that this was really a fantasy, primarily because the world is made up of imperfect people like us. I think we, as a general, we as Christians hold the life should be fair attitude. Laws should be just and enforced properly. Human relationships should be honest and reasonable. People should basically follow the rules. And so today we work at being fair. Fair to our children, fair to our families, fair to people at work, fair in all our dealings. We do our part to try to do things right and to make life better. It's the way we think life should be, and that's fine, at least as far as the theory goes. As Christians, we know the world is not really fair, and there's nothing we can do that will make it that way. As long as the world is inhabited by sinful man, and Satan is the prince of the world, life will not be fair. C.S. Lewis describes Satan as bent. And if Satan is bent, and men are bent, then the world is bent. It's not straight or honest or fair. Scripture describes a number of unfair and unjust situations, and there are a lot of them. Just a few surrounding Jesus' ministry. John the Baptist was beheaded. Judas betrayed Jesus. The church was persecuted. Stephen was stoned. And Jesus was crucified. If we recognize these things, as Christians, we shouldn't really be surprised when we or someone we know is treated unfairly. The situations are not uncommon. They come in all shapes and sizes. Just for a kind of odd example, I have a friend in Oklahoma who had his dog tied in his yard. And the young man came into the yard and teased the dog until he got bitten. Well, the parents filed a complaint. And the ruling was that my friend had to get rid of his dog. Now, that's not a terribly serious situation, but it was unfair from his point of view and from mine too, honestly. And it was hard for his family and his small children to accept. But situations of this type will come in the future. Situations that are much more serious. Say you were laid off at your job and it was due to a lack of work. But you knew there was plenty of work and you were the only one laid off. What if your parents were divorced? They're serious issues, but they're not uncommon. The question is, when situations like this come into our lives, what do we do? Let me offer a couple of thoughts in regard to preparation. First of all, I believe we have to understand and accept that life is not fair. Life has not been fair since the garden, and it won't be fair until Jesus returns. From my perspective, that's just the way it is. And if you're not sure about that, look around and talk to some people. Second, I think we need to pre-decide how we're going to respond. By that, I mean we need to think ahead. If we know something like this is going to come up in our lives, we need to determine ahead of time how we're going to respond. I don't mean that we can predetermine how we're going to respond in the specific ways in a specific situation, but that we can decide ahead of time we're going to respond biblically and in a godly manner. And to do that, we need to look at Scripture. So I have a couple of passages to consider. In 1 Peter, Peter's writing to Christians that are scattered throughout the world, primarily Gentiles, in pagan societies that are hostile to Christianity. And we need to see his comments in that context, but they have direct applications for us today. In the last part of chapter 2, Peter's writing specifically to slaves how they should respond to their masters. Verses 19 and 20, he says, "For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. So one reason for bearing up under suffering is so you'll have a good conscience with God, and you know that that finds his favor. Your response stems from an awareness of God's presence and a desire to be pleasing to him. In verses 21 and 23, he says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in turn. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." So another reason is simply that we are to follow Christ's example. Now, the word translated example literally means underwriting. And the picture is one of a writing or a drawing that's given to a student for them to reproduce. So we are called to literally copy Christ's response and how he responded to being treated unjustly. Other passages give other information along this line. James says to consider it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials, the thought being it will produce endurance and maturity. But here's the hard part. When these situations actually come into our lives, knowing how we should respond doesn't make it an easy task. Desiring to have a good conscience before God, desiring to be like Christ, desiring to reach maturity are goals. They're wonderful goals, and they should motivate us. But sometimes that knowledge doesn't help us. I'm sorry. I wish I could just read this. The problem is, I know of some of these situations. I know some of the situations in this body. Sorry. Anyway. Knowing these things from Scripture, having these goals, that doesn't really seem to help sometimes in terms of how we feel. Most of us are pretty fragile, and we need help when it's time to deal with the hurt and the confusion that comes, and sometimes the resentment. That's when we have to go to Jesus Christ for comfort. In chapter 5, Peter summarizes his message. In verse 6, he gives a very clear answer for dealing with the pain and confusion that comes with these situations. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him." Because he cares for you. There's more here I'm going to skip. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And he did. He died in our place. He paid the penalty for our sin. He was resurrected. With power and glory. And now He is our comfort. Would the men come forward, please?
Our Father in heaven, we're grateful for Jesus coming and giving His body that we might indeed have life. And we thank You for Him and for just the example we have in following Him. And as we remember Him, we would just pray that You would cause us to repent of our ways and follow You as You lead. In Jesus' name we pray.
For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's partake together.
Lord, certainly today we find ourselves unworthy of this cup that we hold. But we thank You for the invitation to come to the table and to share in the blessings of a perfect Savior having given Himself for each one of our sins. We thank You that we have redemption through His blood and through His name today. And ask Your blessing on this time in Jesus' name.
In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Let's partake together.
I want to give you an opportunity now to respond in song to some of the great truths that were just shared. So if you'll take your hymnals again, turn to number 208, and stand with me as we sing, "Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed," number 208. you'll take your Bibles, turn to John chapter 12, verse 12, and Joe's going to come and read our scripture for the day.
John chapter 12, verses 12 through 26. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they had heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you would bless it to us, and that you would open our hearts as it is opened unto us. We may apply it to our lives and live according to your will. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We'll dismiss the children to Children's Church at this time. Going out, if you would please turn to the passage that Joe read for us, John chapter 12. We want to continue our general theme as we have been going through the Gospel of John, especially in the last number of weeks, where we've been dealing with responses as Jesus reveals himself in some particular way. And basically, they've fallen into two categories: a response of people who rejected and didn't believe him, and that response was always accompanied by some sort of warning of eternal judgment, eternal damnation for their rejection. And then the other side, the other group of responses would be one of people who in some measure responded in belief and faith. And that acceptance of the Lord was generally accompanied by some kind of promise of eternal life. And certainly it reflects back into our temporal life. We want to continue this response kind of theme as we look at verses 20 through 26 today, But here, we're not going to have the response of unbelievers versus believers, but we're going to have the response of believers, you and I, as we see Jesus in a very special way. How do we respond? And there are a couple of different ways we can respond. And so it's not belief versus unbelief. It's more, what do I as a believer, how do I as a believer respond when I see Jesus revealed? And what makes this important, I think, is a very subtle but a very defective presentation of life as a Christian. I was raised in a particular society, particular line of teaching, and I think most of you were as well, that had some sort of idea that by accepting Jesus Christ, we received into our life one who would modify our way of living. He would come in, he would change us, he would make changes to our life generally for the better, and all we had to do was accept him and receive him into our life. And that's not biblical. And at least here in John chapter 12, we get a radically different view of Christian living presented to us. The context is the triumphal entry. The context is the Passion Week when Jesus is about to die. And there's been some recognition of Jesus' claim to being a king. And the Pharisees, quite literally, because it was Passover week when this was happening, would see people from all over the world. And so verse 19 is very literal. The whole world has gone after him. They could literally see people from all over the Roman Empire who had come to the feast. And it was in this context that a very significant event occurred. Out of this whole crowd of people who were responding to the Lord, verse 20 says there were, and the not just some Greeks, but certain Greeks. Now, we don't know who they were, but they were not just, well, there were some people there. It's some very specific ones. They were Gentiles, probably some measure being God-fearers like Cornelius, or they were full-blown proselytes to Judaism. We don't know. But they were certain ones. You get the idea that something very specific is going to happen here, and that this is in line with a purpose and a plan. This is what God has set out. Not just any old people, but certain ones. These were picked. And for some reason, they were attracted to the Lord. And they were maybe more spiritually sensitive than some others and understood something about what was happening with him. Maybe they were just autograph seekers. We don't know. I mean, he was notorious, cleansing the temple, raising Lazarus, against all these things. And for whatever reason, these certain ones came to him. Well, they desired an interview with him. They wanted to see him, and so they went to Philip, and Philip went to Andrew, and Andrew and Philip both came to Jesus and gave him the request of these people. And the Lord answered them in a very strange way. He didn't specifically say yes or no to them. He didn't say, no, I won't see them, or yeah, let them come, or see them at lunch tomorrow, or down at the coffee house or something. He didn't specifically address them, and yet he gave them an answer. See, that we, as well as they, needed to hear. Here is the way he effectively says to them that a person can see Jesus. That's the context here. We want to see, we want to interview, we want to talk to Jesus, and his answer, not just yes or no, but his answer very specifically, this is the way to see Jesus. And up to now, you remember, he for the last 3 years, he's been saying, my time is coming. I am going to go to Jerusalem and die. I am about to do this. It is not yet the time, but it's coming. And all these different phrases of putting the event of his death into the future. But now, these people in God's plan, these certain ones, and we don't know what went between the Father and the Son, but apparently the Father says, hey, you know, and the Son didn't know the times, and all of a sudden the Father says, Son, when this happens, you know what time it is. And so the answer comes in verse 23. Whatever was arranged between the Father and the Son, this was the key. This is the trigger. This is the start of the end. And Jesus answered them, not, yes, come and see me, or come and talk to me, or no, I won't talk to you. He says, the hour has come. This is the time. See? Very specifically, I am now going to be glorified. No more, it's coming. No more, it will happen. No more, this is what I'm working towards. But right now, this is the time for my glorification. And his glorification, as we have talked about in past, comes with his death. And you can, you know, read the Gospels, you pick it up maybe in that familiar passage in Isaiah, where the Father talks about the servant who will die. In Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53, my servant, verse 52:13, my servant, the one who's going to die in 53, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. See? He's going to die. And so when the Lord says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, what he's saying is, it's time for me to die. And then he, and in case people are thinking, why did he have to die? Why did he have to die? And he gives us an illustration or a picture that we can all relate to. It's a little late in the year now, but a few months ago, a lot of you were planting seeds. And you know what happens. You put a seed in the ground. Some of you can grow tomatoes. Some of you grow cucumbers. Some of us come to church and reap the benefits from your gardens as you bring it in. But you understand, you plant one little seed and you get a whole plant that has a lot of fruit. See? And unless it goes in to the ground and ceases to exist as an individual seed and gets all, you know, dissolved and it grows in, I mean, it changes, unless that process happens where it dies, so to speak, to itself when it goes in the ground, unless that happens, there's nothing. It just stays a seed. And he uses that as a figure to teach us, see, verse 24, of a very important process. For life, you have to have death first. See, we're oriented the other way. We say life and then death. And Scripture says exactly the opposite. Death results in life. And if there's no death, there's no life. See? And we see that with the Lord, obviously. We see that in the parables of the kingdom. We see that in God's work with all the parables about the wheat and the tares and the mustard seed and the sower going out. I mean, all of them talk about there needs to be a planting before there's a harvest. And you can read that in Isaiah 53 and its corresponding passage in Romans chapter 5, starting at about verse 13 and so on, or verse 12 and so on. that one man has to die to affect life for many, see. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 15, talking about the resurrection body. You don't get the resurrection body until the old body dies, see. It's sown in death. It's raised in immortality. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. And all that we're looking for, see, whether it's the work of God in terms of the kingdom or the work of Jesus Christ in bringing many sons to glory, or whether it's the concept even of us going on into a resurrection body, death comes before life, see. And if you drive up north during the corn growing season, you'll see rows of corn, you'll see fields, and they'll have some company's name with a big number under it, and it's that seed that planted those rows. And then 10 rows farther down, they may have another sign or something, and you know what seed they planted. And as you drive, you say, well, that was a good seed. That was good seed, because look at the crop, see. And you can literally see what numbers are good and so on, see. And you know a good seed by the fruit it bears, but the seed has to die, see. And Jesus says, the hour has come for him to die. Communion. Why do we remember his death as believers? Because of his life after death, see. Not because of the death itself, but because of what happens because of the death. And the hour has come now for him to die. And starting in chapter 13, we're in the last day of his life, see. Life comes from death. Death comes first. That's what he's saying for him. But he doesn't leave it with just him. We can perhaps understand it. He died on the cross, and because of his death on the cross, many are saved. We can see that death brings life. See, but he doesn't leave it at that. He the next verse, see, pulls us into it. We can say, well, yeah, up to 23 and 24, that's applied to Jesus, and we can all sing that, see. But 25 starts talking to people. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. See. Love your life. Your life, described in the word for life here, is psuche. It's the word for soul and life and being. All you are, see, all you are. Look in the mirror and see all you are, and you are surrounded by your preferences, your likes and your dislikes, your decisions that you have made, your plans and your programs and your goals and leading into your actions and all that you are. If you could, however you describe yourself, that's your life. And you look at that and say, I like that. I love that. Needs a little touch up here, needs a little touch up there maybe, but basically, I love the way I am. And I'm not going to change it, and nothing's going to change it, because I love the way I am. I'm satisfied. It's my life. This is who I am. This is what I am. And that's just, it's fine, see. And you love that, and you hang on to that. And all you have is nothing, because you lose that ultimately. It may last for a year, 2, 10, 70, whatever, but it's all gone. See, you love your life. It's okay. I'm going to work in this realm, and I'm going to kind of do this and this and this and this, and I and self and self and self, and you love it, you lose it. ultimately it's gone. And you're left with nothing. But you hate it, which is the opposite of love, if you will. It has the idea of rejection. It has the idea of abandoned, see. It has the idea of leaving. It has the idea of no attachment. I hate that, and I have no attachment to that, see. If you hate your life, you keep it. See, now that doesn't make sense, does it? That's not the way we think. We think you have to hang on to something and massage it and tweak it and work with it and add and subtract and see and make something of it. And this verse says you have to abandon it all. You have to leave it all. The principle he's telling us is if we're going to live, we have to die first. Not last, but first. That's the first step in living, is dying. And it gets more specific. It gets more specific. Verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. You see, we as Christians want to follow Jesus. We have come, we have understood our guilt, our condemnation, our damnation. We have understood all of that. We have understood God's grace in saying, here is salvation. And we have placed our faith in the work of Jesus Christ. And these things are very personal to us. And that's why we live, because our faith is in Him. See? And now He says, or we say, we'll serve Him. We'll follow Him. We'll live for Him. See? And he says, well, let me just tell you something. And keep it in context here. See? I am about to die. The hour has come. And depending on where you place chapter 12 in the Passion Week, he's within a few days, maybe a few hours of his death. See? If anyone serves me, he must follow me. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. We sing, I surrender all. Wherever he leads, I'll go. My life, my love, I give to thee, O Lamb of God, who died for me. Whatever we sang a couple weeks ago, remember that? I'll live for him who died for me. How happy then my life would be. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. It means we follow him wherever. It means there are no exceptions. If anyone would serve me, he's free to do what he wants, and I'll help him out every now and then. See, there's no exception. See, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. By the way, if he's saying that in light of his soon coming death on the cross, what's in it for us? If anyone serves me, and I'm about to die on the cross, he must follow me. Maybe that's what Luke meant when he wrote, if anyone would follow me, let him take up his cross daily. If he died, we remember his death. If he died, then what's in it for us if we would serve him? If that's where he is, if that's where he goes, if that's what he says he's doing, then what do we do? Our life as a follower of Jesus Christ, and I'm not dealing with salvation, but it starts with, but our life as a believer who says, I will follow you, I will serve you, starts with our death. It does not start with our consecration of our life, our surrender of ourself, our sacrifice of our body. It does not start with all these words of what we do, what we give to him. It starts with our death. See, whatever makes up my life, the things that direct me, the things that compel me, the things that move me, the things that just make up my life, whatever. See, the way I am, who I am in Northwest Arkansas, all of that must die. Absolutely. What do you want to be when you grow up? I don't know. What are you going to do next week? What are your plans for the future? How will you serve the Lord? I can answer that one. I'll die. Where I am, there my servant will be. And if I serve him, I get everything of value. My Father will honor him. Now, you don't work for the Father's honor. You die. You follow the Lord. And the Father honors. See? But that's what he's saying here, and that's a little different than we're normally taught, see, of how we are to respond to Jesus Christ as a believer. When we see his death on the cross, we say, I give my life to him who died for me. And he says, when you see me die on the cross, if you will serve me, just follow me. And I think he's saying, die. I remember some things, not quite as old as Joe. 34 years ago, I heard a choir sing. And I went up to the choir director afterwards, like I'm not too bashful back then. I said, can I have those words? And you've heard these words before, but there's a poem set to music, a poem by Longfellow. I heard him say, come follow, that was all. My gold grew dim, I rose and followed him, that was all. Who would not follow if they heard him call? He touches the sightless eyes, before him the demons flee. To the dead he says, arise. And to the living, follow me. See? And it's really very simple, isn't it? See? Jesus says two things to us as believers. He says, follow me. And he says, die. And I think that's what he's telling us in John chapter 12. To those of us who say, I will follow you wherever you go, he says, okay, die. See? And I just put that out there, not to tell you anything specifically about your life, but just about your life totally. See. Consider what it means when we say, I will follow the Lord. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be. That's part of, at least, what we think of and what we see, even as we have communion today. He did die. And if we're to live, we must die as well. Let's pray. Father, may we look at our life properly. May we see the empty, the nothingness of living that way. May we see the fullness of dying to it. We look at Jesus Christ on the cross and we are thankful for that. We live because of that. And now, living Lord, as we follow you, help us also to die, that we might live eternally. Whatever this means to people here, teach us. However we need to respond specifically, teach us, Father, that we might serve our Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would, please take your hymnals and turn to number 185. The Lord says the hour has come for him to be glorified. The hour has come for him to die. 185 says, how do I respond when I see that? A very familiar song, when I survey the wondrous cross. My richest gain I count but loss, pour contempt on all my pride. And if I own the whole, everything, it's not what that demands. Just demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's stand. We'll sing just the first and last verse of 185. And then, Steve, would you come, please, and close in prayer.
Close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are challenged that if we will be your disciples, it involves a cross. It involves death. And Father, it's a work that you do in our lives to open our eyes, to soften our hearts, to cause us to see the Lord Jesus, to see his death, and to help us to see that it means our death as well. I do pray, Father, that in a body such as this, if there are those who as of yet are trying to cling on to their lives, Help them to see that really only results in eternal death. I do pray, Father, that you would be at work softening hearts, drawing people to yourself, even in this group, that we may be a people who truly have gained life. Thank you again, Father, for your word, for its effect on our lives. We thank you and we trust your Spirit challenging and prompting and affecting us. In Jesus' name, amen.